I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the 25th Psalm. We are engaged in a series on the Psalter. I have a PowerPoint again tonight as we've been using right along. And this is a series, as I keep clarifying, that isn't preaching through the book of Psalms, but it is a matter of exploring a believer's use of that book. And last week, we began to consider a particular classification, a particular category of psalms in this book. They're known as the penitential psalms, and I've put a slide up here that has the numbers and a phrase or a sentence from each of them. There are seven of them. You can get the numbers there. You've become familiar with these at this point, I know. Referred to as penitential psalms. A penitent is someone who is sorrowful over his sin and seeking forgiveness. They were first classified this way in the days of the church fathers. In fact, about as far back as anybody can trace it, it goes back to Augustine, but it may go back further than that. We don't know. But in addition to these traditional penitential psalms, there are other psalms in which the writers are acknowledging their own personal sinfulness and their need for forgiveness. So you have these that are individual penitential psalms, and then I displayed also, in addition to that, the numbers and a phrase or a sentence from others last week. And I have since added one more psalm. There's one that I overlooked on that. It's the 31st psalm. And in doing a more extensive concordance search this week, came across this. So what you have here, you can see you have six there and another three. So there are nine like that that you can add to the penitential, gives you a total of 16. Okay, just zip back through that. Traditional individual penitential psalms. There are communal penitential psalms where the writers will say, "We have sinned, forgive us." But these are the ones that are individual, where the writer is speaking of himself in the first person. And these others that we're referring to as acknowledgement or confessional psalms as well, that way. Now, most of these, in fact, all but two of them, the 102nd and the 130th, are stated to have been written by David. Well, David lived 1,000 years before Christ. He worshiped in the tabernacle and offered cattle and sheep and goats as sacrifices. He was under the old covenant. So the question that we raised last week is, should New Testament believers be making a use of these psalms? Now, I'm not raising the question from the standpoint, is this the word of God to us today? Absolutely it is. But what I'm raising is the question of a believer taking the expressions and the very wording and examining his own spirit to see if he is experiencing the same level of contrition. If he can actually speak of weeping and crying before the Lord because of his sinfulness, is that even appropriate for someone under the new covenant on this side of the cross? Might never have occurred to us to question that. But I think you're well aware of the fact that the grace of God and even what we refer to as the theological position of dispensationalism can be taken to such an extent that there is the viewpoint that certain parts of the Bible are really not for us. We read them, there's a certain profit in them, but they're not at the same level for us because that was Israel. There are people who actually view the Ten Commandments that way. There are people who view the Sermon on the Mount that way, that the Sermon on the Mount is not really for Christians, that was Old Testament, and then when we come to the millennial period, that it'll then at that point almost come to a revival of interest in it, be useful then. once had a Bible teacher, and he basically believed that it was only Paul's epistles that were for the church because Paul was the apostle of the Gentile. He didn't mean by that that the others aren't the Word of God or that we don't read them, but the real epistles for us as Christians, Paul's epistles. So Hebrews and James and Jude, epistles like that, almost secondary. I think that's really what I'm getting at in raising that question last week. Should, not just in the sense of may we, but should we be making use of those confessional acknowledgement psalms? And when we finished last Lord's Day evening, I trust that all of us were persuaded that yes, absolutely. That these are not like stepchildren, but that these are passages in the Word of God that He intends for us to imbibe and to embrace as our own. But that brings us then to another question, and that is, what use are we to make of them? That's what I want to explore tonight. I could have really titled this, How to Use These. Should we use them? If so, what use do we put them to as believing people? Well, I want to give at least two sermons to that. And we're going to begin tonight in mostly general terms and become more specific, Lord willing, next week. But I want to start this way with what is obvious to us because of what the Psalms, for the most part, are. That in general, we would make use of these confessional Psalms in our praying. But having said that, I want us to read now the 25th Psalm and just see what your general impression is of trying to make use of this in your prayer life as a confessional passage. Let's read it together with that in mind. How would I make use of this particular confessional psalm in my praying? Let's read it together. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. I think we would do well to pray together. Let's do that. Loving Lord, we ask that your Spirit tonight would give us an understanding that is appropriate to these passages, and that when we finish this evening, that we might be greatly motivated, persuaded by your Spirit regarding how to make use of these confessional passages for the clearing of our own souls and to seek forgiveness from our sin, our daily sin, and to walk with you more consistently in your ways. And we'll thank you for your ministry to us tonight. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, you can see what is up there. What use are we to make of these passages? Well, what we just read is a prayer. And if we said that we're to make use of them, and we said, how does the Scripture itself direct us? Then you would have to conclude, well, these passages were prayed. So I would use them in my prayer life. But the further question that I want to ask that I raised before we read the passage is, yes, but how would you make use of this in your prayer life confessionally? There are 22 verses to this, and what did you actually see? Well, when it came to confession, where was it? Let's note it in the passage. Where was the first confessional line? It was in the 7th verse. Where else do you find it? It's in the 11th verse. Where else do you find it? It's in the 18th verse. You have 3 verses like that out of 22. What is all the rest of this? Well, please, P-L-E-A-S, he pleads with the Lord regarding certain things. He's very concerned. He mentions this a couple of times, that he not be ashamed. He petitions the Lord, starting in the 4th verse, to teach him. But my point in looking at all of that is that when you think of these psalms, if you're thinking only in terms of lines or expressions that would give you wording for calling on the Lord to cleanse you, blot out your transgression, wash your iniquity, so on, what you're going to find is there's actually very little of that in these passages. In fact, the only psalm that you would say is almost pure confession is the 51st, which is why it is the preeminently known confessional psalm. But in all of these other psalms, you have extensive passages like the ones I just called to your attention. And as we saw last Lord's Day evening, you have some of them that have messianic passages in them. In some of them, you actually have sections where the Lord becomes the speaker and he's admonishing. In some of them, the writer turns to admonishing other people. So you have quite a mixed kind of content, even in these psalms that you're classifying as confessional or penitential psalms. And that's why I'm raising the question. If we're going to use them confessionally, and we start with the matter of praying them, do we pray them in all of this length? And the difficulty, as you know, that happens when you do that is that the thing that perhaps you are most concerned about, which is your sin, and you're being able to really express in appropriate terms to the Lord the grief on your heart, the utter change of your mind about it, you're longing for him to completely wash it, it almost becomes minimal in these passages. Now, there's a reason for that, and we won't give attention to that tonight, but that is the issue I'm raising. the making use of them. And the making use of them at the times when you feel most the need of almost pure confession. So, what is legitimate? Well, what I'd like to do is give an illustration of a phenomenon. And to do that, I want to take you to the cross. And as you know, during those hours, there were seven utterances from our Lord. Three of them were passages from the book of Psalms. And I want to just show you them, and I want to see what you see. All right? Here is what our Lord cried on the cross from Psalm 22. But now I want to show you the whole first verse. All right, here's Psalm 31:5. He quotes this, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now there's the entirety of the verse. Or look at this. That is taken from this. Now, John says that when he cried, "I thirst," he did it to fulfill that verse. Okay, folks, what are we seeing? The point that I'm trying to make tonight is when a person asks, "How do I make use of these passages?" And then when you actually survey them and find out that these psalms are not pure confessional, in fact, there's many, many other kinds of materials that are in them. There's a reason that those materials are there. But in my moments, when I'm confessing and I desperately need and feel that I need both the Spirit and the language of Scripture, what do? And I think what you see illustrated here is that it is entirely legitimate to do this. It is entirely legitimate to extract single phrases or verses as our Lord did on the cross and make them your own. That is not inappropriate. It's not doing violence to Scripture. The fact that you're not praying the entirety of the psalm is not an affront to the Spirit of God. And I want to ask you to turn to the third chapter of Romans and look with me at verses 10 through 18. And I want to show you another phenomenon in terms of New Testament usage of the book of Psalms. What we have in this passage is the apostle coming really to the conclusion of what he's been doing for 2.5 chapters, and that is proving indisputably that no one has any personal righteousness and is standing before God and that all men are sinners. And if you'll notice, please, beginning in the 10th verse and running right down through verse 18, all of the words are in all capital letters, meaning these are all quotations from the Old Testament. Now, we're not going to read the passage. What we're interested in is where these statements are coming from. So if you look at verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. From there, all the way down through verse 12, and you look in the margin of your Bible, you'll see that that's coming from the 14th Psalm. It's essentially the first three verses of Psalm 14. That's not a penitential or confessional psalm. It's a psalm. But the point is, Paul is quoting three verses out of that whole psalm. Or you have the same language in Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. All right. Now look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave, and so on. Look over in the margin of your Bible. That's coming from Psalm 5. And if you look at the last line of verse 13, the poison of asps under their lips, and look over the margin above, that's coming from Psalm 140. Now look at verse 14. Where's that one coming from? That's Psalm 10. Now look at verse 15. Where's that coming from? That's not coming from the book of Psalms. That's coming from one Old Testament book. Isaiah, what chapter? 59, the 7th verse. And drop down finally to verse 18 and look over the margin of Bible. Where's that one coming from? That's coming from Psalm 36. Now, there are the Old Testament passages. Take a look at them. Okay, what am I trying to get at here? I'm trying to get at this, that if you go to the Bible itself and you say, what is appropriate when I have a particular dimension of my Christian life, or I have a particular truth that I am concerned to deal with from the Scriptures themselves, what is appropriate for me to do? Well, if you'll listen to the Lord, it is evidently entirely appropriate for you to see your own experience in the Psalms and in particular expressions, even in isolation, and to go ahead and embrace them, extract them, and employ them as your own. Now the Lord, of course, you know, I feel like I need to clarify this, the Lord was fulfilling those statements uniquely. They were uniquely His. But the phenomenon of His example in doing that is what releases us to say, and when I look in the Psalms, they're like a mirror of my own soul. And these particular expressions fit me, and it's entirely appropriate, evidently, for you to isolate them and to pray them, single phrases or single verses of them, even out of their immediate context. But there's also this. This is different. What is going on here? This is combining verses or phrases in order to get at a particular matter, in order to express or confirm a particular truth that way. And I just want to point this out to you folks as you look at all of that. It's really amazing what the apostle is doing here. When you go back and you look at that combination, what you see there is that out of 6 Old Testament quotations, 5 are coming from the book of Psalms, all right. But would you notice that the apostle Paul has rearranged their order? You know, this is almost what some people despise as what they call proof texting. But it is legitimate. Paul is doing it. He's going to Psalm 14, dropping back to Psalm 5, all the way ahead to the 140th Psalm, back to the 10th Psalm. Then right as he gets toward the end, he's interjecting something from Isaiah, talk about proof texting, and then Psalm 36. It is entirely legitimate to do this, to combine passages like this for our own use. Now, this has been recognized throughout church history as very advantageous. If we're asking ourselves, I want to make a better use of the book of Psalms, and there are a number of Psalms, starting with the 6th Psalm, running all the way through to the 143rd, in which I'm finding primarily David himself. In 14 of 16 of them, I'm finding David, and he is expressing his anxiety that God may be dealing with him in wrath. That's Psalm 6. He's testifying to God, literally delivering him from the depths, as was sung to us tonight. He's calling on the Lord to forgive him for his sin. And I would like to know how to use that material. You can use it as the Lord did on the cross. You can use it like Paul did in a passage like this. We use the same phenomenon in Romans chapter 15. We've looked at that one earlier in the series. You can combine like this. Now, this is what Matthew Henry was doing in the work that he authored called A Method for Prayer. And the fuller title is Using Scriptural Expressions. There's a paperback version of this. Many of you have this. There's a hardback version that is now out being produced, and it seems to actually be formatted a little better. I've got this in order, probably come this week, and I can say more about it perhaps next week. I think this is going to be a little small for you to be able to read. Is that right? You, those of you in the auditorium, can you read that at all? Oh, you can? Actually? Okay. Well, very good. This is the section, a whole chapter of this, where Matthew Henry is combining expressions like this confessionally. I have a whole chapter on scriptural expressions to use in confession. Now, let me tell you, you know what happens. You open up a book like that and you see 8 or 10 pages, single-spaced, densely packed with expressions from all through the scripture, and they all have to do with your sin. And it's like, wow, isn't that a little heavy? Are we really supposed to be using something like that? Does it have to be that complicated? Detailed? Well, Matthew Henry wasn't trying to say, here, I want to dump all this on you, and you need to walk around with this heavy, heavy load of these hundreds of scriptural expressions and use all of them. But what he does do as you go through that is he subdivides like this. So, for instance, you notice that there is a subtopic within this chapter. We must take hold of the great encouragement. God, I'm trying to read this, a little small for me. God has given us to humble ourselves. I can't read that next word. Maybe I can if I flip around. Before him with sorrow and shame and to confess our sins. So he's extracted verses that help with that particular issue. And if you can glance down through there and read it, right on that page, there are 3 or 4 of these passages that are coming from the book of Psalms. My point is, Matthew Henry is doing what Paul did. And folks, that's what we would be faced with if we really want to enrich our confessional life. And you want what comes from that. What does come from it? The confidence that you have that you could not be praying confessionally any more perfectly. If you're lacking any confidence that you are saying what is right and feeling what is appropriate and calling on the Lord to do what you can actually expect that He would do, if you're wanting absolute certainty about that, you couldn't do any better than to do exactly what Paul did when Paul said, I want to sew this up airtight. I want to make a case that is so persuasive and indisputable that nobody can wiggle out of this. All have sinned. The way I'm going to do it is I'm going to extract individual expressions from Psalms and the book of Isaiah. I'm going to arrange them in a certain order, and when you look at his order is topical. He starts with the thesis that there's nobody righteous, and then in order to prove that, he says, I'm going to go right to your speech. The most difficult thing everybody has to control. And I'm going to extract passages from the book of Psalms that have to do with people's tongues and their talk. Then I'm going to move to their actions and where their feet go. And then finally, at the end of all of that, I'm going to talk to them about their attitude toward God. Nobody fears God. He's done it topically, section by section. That's why he rearranged the passages the way he did. He wanted to move through the material thematically. And he did it, my point is, to make an airtight case, so the case would be perfect. Now, folks, let's just ask ourselves this question. How much confession of sin goes on in the earth today, even on the part of Christian people, that is really right? That is effectual? Well, my point isn't that you have to say it in exactly scriptural words for it to be effectual. It's just to raise what we all know is the case, and that is that there's a lot of cheap talk when it comes to our acknowledgement of sin. In some cases, it's people who've been in a liturgical church and they basically have been taught to pray a form, and they can do it heartlessly, but the words did come out of their mouths. But you know what? As totally Bible-believing people, we can do the same thing. It's like the prayer that we pray before we eat. And the words are just always the same. And that in itself is not necessarily wrong, but they can just be prayed mindlessly and wordlessly. It's what we always pray. It's like, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord that soul will keep. You know, you can confess sin like that. And the difficulty, of course, is that God really wants the genuineness of our spirits. And the other difficulty is that when we find ourselves in the circumstance that David was in when he pens many of these psalms, and it's a circumstance of great trouble, and everybody has trouble enter their lives. Folks, none of us are going to escape this life without going through deep water. And when you do, and when your conscience connects it with the fact that actually you don't deserve anything better, that you just are a sinner saved by grace, and that God has been amazingly merciful to you all of your life, and you've never had anything like this, so here you are now. And what do you say to God, and how do you be sure that it is what, just like David says in the first of these psalms, Psalm 6, Lord, don't chasten me in your wrath. If you want to be really sure of where things stand in your spirit and in what you have said to the Lord, you could not do any better than to be perfect. And the Word of God is perfect. And to extract certain statements the way Henry has done or the way others have done is very securing of your soul. This is something that Frances Ridley Havergal did in her own Bible study. And I've mentioned her biography from time to time. It's written by her sister Maria. And you can look in there. She's included whole pages where she has shown you the notes that Frances Ridley Havergal would make from her own Bible study. Now, what I'm going to show you here, I don't know was written in order for her to confess, although it'd be hard for me to think that she didn't make use of these passages along that line. But I hope you can read this. This is all in her writing, the writing of Frances Ridley Havergal. And what I am trying to call your attention to here, this is just a portion of a page from her Bible, but you notice that she has two headings here over these columns. The heading at the left says, Natural Heart. And she's gone through the scripture, and she has found descriptions of the heart by nature, and she's just listed them with their passages. And the column on the right says, God can make it, and she's found out what God can do for a sinner's heart. You get all these passages for it. Now, imagine having something like that tucked in your Bible. Of your own making. And when you go before the Lord and want to be ready for the Lord's day or some special service for Him or just to be right with Him, you pull that out. Lord, this is my heart. Would you please make it this and this and this and this? It's a beautiful thing. This series, folks, isn't just on let's study this psalm so we understand this. It's using these psalms. We want to make a better use. And this is a way to do it that the Scripture itself illustrates. So let's just take these. Try it. You just follow me on this. Let's just put back up what I've already put up on these. Let's just read down through the expression. Let's say you made yourself a little list like this. Oh Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. My iniquities have gone over my head. Against you, you only, I have sinned. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you've lifted me up and cast me away. If, Lord, you should mark iniquities, who could stand? In your sight, no man living is righteous. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Don't remember the sins of my youth. Pardon my iniquity, it's great. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. Deliver me from all my transgressions. My iniquities have overtaken me. Heal my soul. I've sinned against you. Iniquities prevail against me. My wrongs are not hidden from you. You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. All I've done is lift one line or two out of each of those psalms. And there are other lines there, but my point is, you can weave those together and make your own confessional paper and use it with the Lord. Make use of the confessional psalms. That's my point, and here's a way to do it. Okay, let me show you something else. Let's go back to Psalm 25. Take a look, if you will. Well, I'm sorry. We'll have to go to Psalm 32. Here it says, a psalm of David, a maskil, whatever that is. Look at the 38th psalm. I'm sorry, the 39th. This is one of those psalms we're including in the confessional psalms. For the choir director, for Jeduthun, it's naming him. Look at the 40th psalm for the choir director. Look at the 41st psalm, which is also 40 and 41 are included in these psalms we've been looking at, for the choir director. What I'm going to show you now is really amazing. Turn to the 51st psalm. Have you ever really noticed this? For the choir director. Okay, when we're asking, we want to make a right use of the Psalms. Okay, pray them. Pray these confessions. These very confessions, pray them. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you have to take the whole 25th Psalm and all 22 verses, or all of the 19 verses of Psalm 51. Pray the entirety of that. You can extract individual expressions. You can arrange expressions like Paul did in Romans 3. Okay. But let's move beyond the praying, folks. It's very apparent that these psalms are there for our singing. Do you know that of the 16 psalms that we've got included now in our confessional or acknowledgement psalms, that 9 of them say they were written to be sung by choirs? So come on, choir directors, sing them. They're written for choirs. They're written for the singing of the people of God. 2 of them are expressly called songs. The 6th of them says that it is to be with stringed instruments upon an 8-stringed lyre. I don't know whether we have anybody in our church who knows anything about 8-string lyres, but there's instrumental accompaniment that goes with these. This is an interesting thing. You can hardly see it at the bottom. One of them says it's according to Shoshanim, which is a Hebrew word that evidently means lilies, and the thought is that it had reference to a known tune to which this would be sung. All right, those factors, those alone establish what we're talking about, is that these psalms really are there for the people of God to sing. And when I said, I want to show you something amazing, and I called your attention to the 51st psalm, and the fact that that psalm is written for the choir director, folks, that ought to do away with anybody's thought. We ought not be singing such morbid passages. This is a real downer. I didn't come to church to be discouraged like this. Why did the choir sing so negatively this morning? Well, to begin with, remember we said these confessional psalms are packed with a lot of other material? The confessional psalms don't come to you as downers. They come to you ending typically or mixed in with great notes of praise that God forgives our sin. And there's blessedness to the man whose sin is forgiven. So when a choir sings these, you're going to have quite a shift, aren't you, from stanza to stanza in mood, probably sound, impression that's given. And they are there for that. And the thing that's so surprising is that this 51st Psalm, and the Spirit of God is intent that we never forget the background of it. It's right there in the title. It's when Nathan the prophet came into David after he'd gone to Bathsheba. It's like the Spirit of God says, I'm never going to let you forget that that was the background of this psalm. It's written for choirs to sing. And when they sing it, everybody think of this. Why? So that we would just all remember David's great fall? Hardly. So that we would remember that great believing people do fall. And they can fall far. They can't fall forever, but they can fall far. And even if they fall this far, let's, as the people of God, it's like the Spirit of God says, as the people of God, let's sing what you need to pray and of what you need God to do for you and of what your expectation is afterwards, that you can have a clean heart and a new spirit, and you can actually be in a position to teach transgressors their ways. Let's sing about that as a church this morning. Now, folks, you think of the tremendous benefit of that. It has a wonderfully discipling benefit. And that's why from the time of the Reformation, when the Reformers began to really start to put together hymnals, or what we would call books of singing, songs, that they would include these psalms. For instance, here is the 1539 Geneva Psalter. This is the first of the Genevan Psalters. It was enlarged as the years went by. The title of that, it's all in French. Translation is Some Rhymed Psalms and Hymns to be Sung. It's really remarkable that in that first Geneva Psalter, there were 18 psalm settings. And of the 18, five were confessional. Five were these particular passages that we're looking at. And they didn't feel like that was imbalanced. They felt like that was exactly what was needed by the people of God. A long time before that, even in the era of the church fathers, here's Athanasius, you know, one of the great champions of the full deity of Jesus Christ and the complete equality of Jesus, the Son of God, with the Father. Athanasius said, it seems to me that because the Psalms thus serve him who sings them as a mirror. We sing the Psalms and we see ourselves. They serve as a mirror wherein he sees himself in his own soul. He cannot help but render them in a manner that their words go home with equal force to those who hear him sing. What Athanasius is saying is this: when a man sings a passage like this, and he does so because he sees in that passage himself, the passage like a mirror, seeing himself. Well, when you really do that, it affects your spirit. You sing with a certain emphasis. And Athanasius says, it seems to me that when a man does that, those words are going to go home with great force, really equal force emotionally and truthfully to anybody who hears him sing. Athanasius goes on and says, and it ought to stir those people to a like reaction. If somebody says, why would we sing these passages when we gather like this? Well, certainly we're not, you know, it's obvious David didn't just write them for himself, and he didn't write them so we would all sing about him. The idea isn't, hey, everybody, for the next thousands of years, I want you to sing about me. So I'm taking my psalms and giving them to the choir director so everybody will sing about me. No, the Spirit of God was directing David to do that so we would sing about ourselves. And Athanasius is saying, when we sing about ourselves that way, we affect the people around us. So, folks, what happens on this, it actually becomes a discipling tool. We pray confessionally and people learn how to confess by hearing us pray. And we preach on confession of sin and people learn about that. Athanasius is saying, you're going to also learn about this through the singing of these confessions. And he goes right on and points out the 51st Psalm. He says, sometimes it is repentance that is generated in this way as by the conscious stirring words of the 51st Psalm. He singles that one out, says it's going to be that way. Now think about that on a family level. You're having your family worship and you're rearing your children and you're trying to disciple in them a right spirit toward the Lord, a right understanding of themselves. You've got children all the way from a newborn up to 17 years of age, and some of your children know the Lord, and some of them yet don't know the Lord. You're so concerned, you keep praying that the Lord would bring them to Christ. Okay, part of family worship, use the confessional psalms. Sing them together. Almost inevitably, they'll raise questions in your young children's minds about why we're singing that and what that means. And if not, you can point it out in time. And it undoubtedly, folks, it's clearly one of the reasons that these passages are to be sung. That is what Colossians 3:16 says happens, that we are teaching and admonishing one another in these psalms when we get together as the people of God. And I want to just put out there again the whole issue of the shallowness of our confession, really the cheapness of grace today in many, many quarters. The swiftness with which we seem to sing about praise and the greatness of God and even the redemption that we have in Christ without true repentance. How much in our churches, how much discipling really takes place on this level in a preparatory way for the cross of Jesus Christ? So there they are for our singing. And Augustine said, the beginning of understanding is to know yourself to be a sinner. So if you're wondering, well, what about when lost people come in? How's that going to hit them? The Spirit of God would have it to hit them the way it ought, which is that if they sing with us, they enter into these very expressions. It's a matter of evangelizing them, isn't it? It happens in that way. So I think, folks, what I'm getting at is this. In real general terms, when we started this sermon tonight, and I raised the question, how are we to use these? What use are we to make out of these? And if I'd said, let's take 60 seconds and you try to think up how we're supposed to use them, a lot of our people would said, oh, we should pray them. And we'd had some people say, you know what? And we should sing them. You to come up with the right answers. But the point of the message is to help us with how to do that and to really come to feel how beneficial that will be for us individually. So I really want to ask you tonight, when you come away from this sermon this evening, I have one more point, we'll be finished, but when you come away from this sermon this evening, have any of you had a surge of inspiration about the possibility of getting up this week and starting to make up your own little sheet of expressions? I'm really hopeful that a lot of you have, that you will make use of in your own life. And I'm also very expectant that we will come to be more and more appreciative of some of these psalms that we are singing. We sang the 51st Psalm tonight, a wonderful setting of that by Eileen Berry. Out of the depths from the 130th Psalm, that was Luther's favorite psalm. The reason that was Luther's favorite psalm. that was sung for us tonight. Last week we ended the service by singing the sixth psalm. And I'm hoping that as we do this, that we will come more and more to sing these with understanding and great appreciation for what we're doing, and with the intentionality of teaching and admonishing everybody who's in our service when we do it, that they take hold of this. Okay, one more thing that I want to show you tonight. I want to more fully develop this next week, but I want to just end the service tonight by pointing out that one of the uses for singing and praying these confessional psalms is because they are one of the finest way of authenticating ourselves. And what I mean by that is this. The book of Psalms starts out with only two kinds of people. And the blessed man doesn't walk in the way of the ungodly, standing there, he doesn't walk in their way, he doesn't sit in the seat of scorners, he doesn't follow their counsel. But the question that you're always having in the Lord's work is the question of the authenticity of the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord warns us, it's sown with tares. And folks, we all sin every day, even those who are genuinely the children of God. How do we really authenticate ourselves to be the genuine article? Well, I want to show you something. Look at that line. That particular line, folks, is one of the most disputed truths in all the history of ideas. Hardly anybody thinks that. You think that because you've been biblically taught. And hopefully you've been taught by the Holy Spirit when you've been biblically taught. But I can tell you right now that you hardly know anybody around you who believes that, that everybody is a sinner. And you know yourself in personal evangelism, that's one of the first things you're trying to persuade people of. And for them to accept it, not just on an intellectual level, but to begin to feel the weight of that. It's hugely disputed. And even in Christian circles, when there's something that's pretty clear and somebody says, you know, that's wrong, you can count on it. You're going to have five people are going to argue with that. They're going to come back to you and they're going to say, well, I disagree. I really don't think so. It doesn't seem to me that it's that. We really do have trouble with this statement, and the whole world essentially rejects it. Now, I want you to look at this. There's that. Now look at that. What a contrast. When we pray and when we sing these confessional songs, folks, what it does is it enables us to differentiate ourselves, to authenticate ourselves. What you really want to do, what we want to learn to do more and more, is to embrace these passages. We don't really, in the end, authenticate ourselves by the fact that we all attend church on Sunday, or that we hang out with Christian people, or that we're most comfortable playing soccer on a team full of Christians. That doesn't authenticate us as a Christian. How am I going to know I'm the genuine article, that I'm really the Psalm 1 man in a Psalm 2 world? One of the most genuine ways is that I turn on myself and I justify God. And when I do that, and I do that from the heart, then that is because I've been taught of God. And if you don't think this is a difficult thing, then you want to remember that that first statement comes 2.5 chapters into Romans. It took that long for Paul to get to that point. He had to argue it and argue it and argue it and give that whole string of quotations to try to clinch it. And then even in the end, that's not enough, because Jesus said it's going to take the Holy Spirit to convince people of sin. So if you are one of the unusual people and a prophet can say to you, you did such and such, and you immediately say to Nathan, I've sinned, you're an unusual person in the world. You just authenticated that you're a man after God's own heart. And you want to remember, folks, that Jesus Christ himself responded, tells us that he will respond to people in those terms. Isn't it something, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord looks ahead and he says, this is what's going to happen at the judgment. People are going to stand up and they're going to talk about the good they did. And I'm going to talk about the bad they did. And it's that particular area, the bad they did, that differentiates whether they're my people or not. So folks, you can go through life doing a lot of good. You can cast out demons in his name. You can heal the sick. You can do many good deeds in his name. And you're not his. The acid test is what happens when the Bible confronts you with the fact that you're a sinner. And if you're the genuine article, you turn on yourself. And there are times when you're so stricken with your selfishness, your thoughtlessness, the fact that you actually welled up in anger against God, that you've been living with bitterness in your heart toward the Lord. You're so stricken about these kinds of things that you're desperate for words to express it. You're looking for somebody who felt like you feel. And you find it in these confessional passages. And what happens if you're the genuine article, it's like you run to those passages and you lay hold on them like people in the Old Testament would run and lay hold on the horns of the altar and cling. That is what happens. And it undoubtedly is one of the reasons, one of the foremost reasons, to make use of these passages for your own assurance that you truly are the Psalm 1 man. Because when you sin, you respond like the Psalm 1 man David responded when he sinned. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Lord, we thank you tonight for our time together, and we pray that we would come to so appreciate and value these passages, and that we would learn to make a fuller, richer use of them for the constant means of cleansing our souls of all iniquity. And we truly want to walk the path of the righteous and have the assurance of your cleansing and your favor. So, loving Lord, teach us, we pray, through your Spirit, these things we've considered tonight, and how to really make a knowledgeable, Spirit-filled use of these blessed passages, we pray. And we ask in Christ's precious name, amen.